Man, so good to be with you today. Welcome to all those in the venue and those watching online, maybe at home at carneefree.com, or perhaps you're watching on the road. Hopefully you're watching the road, not the sermon. I would not support that. My name is Adrian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Carne Free. Great to be with you here today for worship. Aren't these new flags here in the sanctuary beautiful? Yeah, they are beautiful, splash of color here today. We have just a little bit of background. About 6 months ago, just started talking to people and seeing membership profiles and talking to Pastor Pablo as well, and did a little bit of research, and as best we can tell, we have at least 22 different nations represented here in our church in central Nebraska, which we're so grateful for. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. People who are citizens in different nations, born other places, and come here to central Nebraska, of all places. The world comes here also, and it's a good thing to represent them, and to remember, though, that we have a God that desires all people from every nation. The bilingual ministry has had flags up in their sanctuary for a long time, and we thought it's about time for us to catch up. Hey, just a little reminder here of what we're doing in this worship series. It's called God and His Competitors. And we're looking at a number of competitors that have a way of kind of rising in our mind. This isn't like actual idolatry, but these are things that we can have, these deformed portraits of God. And what we've learned over these past 4 or 5 weeks is that all of us probably have one or two deformed portraits, deformed narratives about God that enter into our mind, and they serve kind of like as a background operating system that guide the way we think about prayer, or guide the way we think about our neighbors, or guide the way we worship, or maybe even affect the way we think God thinks about us. And sometimes these portraits are kind of subtle, and other times they're really, really stark. Today's portrait is a little bit more subtle, and what we're trying to do in each of these is expose these portraits to the extent that they fall beneath the biblical portrait of God, and then ask God to reform our portrait of Him such that it would look more and more like Jesus. I want you to know here at the outset of this message that this message is about God and politics. It's not a message about politics. I don't really give many of those. It's a message about how we would begin to think about politics. It's a message about how you would do politics. It's a message about how you think about your nation inside of God's great big kingdom. This is really a teaching far more than it is a preaching. Some of you are note takers. Today's a good Sunday to take notes. Some of you are not note takers. Today's a good Sunday to take notes. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this morning. You're a good God, you're a gracious God, you're a loving God. And you love all of us across every tribe and tongue and race and nation. And you desire all of us to come to a knowledge of your Savior Jesus Christ and to live inside of His great kingdom. So we ask God that you would guide us though this morning. Would you guide me as I teach today? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts as we reflect on beautiful language from so many places in the scripture. May our words, may our thoughts be honoring in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Peter today. If you want to turn there in your Bible, it's toward the very back of the Bible, about 20 pages before Revelation, you'll find 1 Peter. And we're going to look at a number of different passages today out of 1 Peter. A few weeks ago, in preparation for this message, I listened to portions of two different sermons from two different pastors that I very rarely listen to. Both were in the context of the 2020 election season. Two very different pastors, very different perspectives, and one pastor told his congregation, "We are going to get out the vote to enshrine abortion rights into the Constitution. In the name of God," he said, "we're going to enshrine abortion rights into the Constitution." The other pastor came from a very different perspective, and he said to his congregation, "Democrats are demons. If you're a Democrat," he said, "I don't even want you in my church." He said, "In the name of God." Now, these are extreme examples, of course, of what would be called wrapping your politics around the cross of Christ, and then using the church to advance your political agenda, whatever it might be. But even so, there is some of this that has seeped into the church across America today. One of the best-known pastors in the EFCA, our denomination, is a man named Larry Osborne. I would say he is the most influential pastor in our denomination. He's a very, very conservative pastor, both theologically and politically. And he said that, like it or not, basically what we're seeing today is two different kinds of churches in America. Like it or not, two different kinds of churches in America. We have one kind of church in America where people listen and watch CNN. And we have another kind of church in America where people get their news from Fox News. And he said, like, I don't think this should be so. I don't think it's good that it is. But he says, sociologically, I think that's just the way it's become. That's sad. He goes on to say, "What we've learned over the past several years in the United States is that Christians still fly their Christian flag, but a lot of times what we've learned is that their Christian flag is now flying underneath their Republican flag or their Democrat flag." Ooh. So yeah, I'm a Christian, but what I really am first and where I really get my identity is from my politics. The division in our culture over politics has surely penetrated the church, and the church is the worse for it. Another striking example of this, one of the most striking that I've ever read, was a 2018 Public Religion Institute survey which showed Americans today are more likely to be unhappy if their kids marry someone from a different political persuasion than if they marry someone from a different faith. God forbid. Like, the Bible forbids us to marry someone from a different faith. And yet Americans today are more unhappy if their child marries someone from a different political persuasion than their own faith. You see, this should trouble us because it's an indicator that for many, politics has overtaken religion as their primary source of identity. We're witnessing something today that's even greater than polarization. We are watching the transformation in our culture of politics into a religion. Politics today supersedes religion for many in our country as the place where they put most of their zeal and most of their hope and most of their allegiances. Here's a note for you to write down if you're taking notes. This is a good litmus test for us. If it's easier for people to guess what your politics are than it is for them to guess what your religion is, it may be because your politics has become your religion. It may be because your politics has become your religion. Politics and national loyalties, what I want to say to you today, are very weak competitors to the throne room of God. Okay, the throne room of God should be way up here compared to our political or national loyalties. And we're seeing a rise today, both on the left and on the right, of people getting their sense of identity from these sources. And where you get your sense of identity is a place that you're gaining a level of worship in. Wherever you get your sense of identity, that's a place where you are beginning to worship. Truly. Primary identity is in Christ. Bunch of secondary identities are way down below. If something else becomes primary, that is reaching the level of worship. Here's the weak competitor. The weak competitor is national and political allegiances are of ultimate importance. One pastor has even said this: America is the last hope for Christianity. Oh my goodness. How could a pastor think that? He didn't say Christianity is the last hope for America. He said America is the last hope for Christianity. That trivializes God and his kingdom to such a diminished level. To think that is to diminish the power of the gospel, which is transcendent over every national or political interest. It's to trivialize the very thing that is meant to bring different kinds of people together. Put on your thinking caps with me for just a moment if they're not already on, okay? Truly, a genuine Christian here in central Nebraska should have more in common. Let me say it again. A genuine Christian here in central Nebraska who is politically conservative should have more in common with a genuine Christian in Massachusetts who's politically liberal than he should have with a Republican next door who doesn't care about Christianity. Why? Because the person in Massachusetts who's politically liberal and the person in central Nebraska who's politically conservative, in this case, if they're genuine Christians, are unified on the main thing. If we're unified on the main thing, a whole bunch of secondary things don't matter as much. Let me put it a different way. A Bible-believing Christian here in central Nebraska would have more in common with a Bible-believing Christian in communist China than he would with a Republican official in central Nebraska that doesn't care about the Bible. You hear me? Once again, it's because the main thing, the cross of Christ and the scriptures out of the cross of Christ, is what would bring us together. As nationalism has grown in America over these past several years, one of the ways the church has been affected is in our appreciation for what God does in other nations and in political structures that in some cases are way more liberal than ours and in other cases are way more conservative than ours. For example, do you know that the gospel of Christ is flourishing, the church is flourishing in places that are further left than ours, such as Brazil and China? Or did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is flourishing in places that are far more authoritarian than our nation, far more right than ours, such as Egypt or Iran? And the gospel of Jesus Christ is flourishing in those nations. How? Because God is not bound by any human governmental structure. Do you believe that? Our God is not bound by any nation or governmental structure. Here's our great God up on the screen. God is always greater. God is always greater than any nation or party, and our primary allegiance is to his kingdom. God is always greater. God is always greater than our experience. He's always greater than our desires. He's always greater than our nation. He's always greater than our culture. He's always greater than our politics. He's always greater than any race or ethnicity or any tribe under heaven. He's always greater. Do you notice how often our politicians use God for their own political ends? Friends, when you see that, that should make you gag. It's a direct violation of the second commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. That is the definition of taking the Lord's name in vain when you use God's name for your own purposes. It trivializes God. Even beyond that, it's blasphemy. When our elected officials do that, that is blasphemy. Quite the opposite of that is the biblical witness. When you are in the presence of God across the Bible, what happens, anybody? Boom. You hit your face. When you're in the presence of God, you would never use God. You fall down and your nose hits the floor. That's what happens to people throughout the Bible in the presence of God. You might have wondered over the years, is it even possible for us today to engage in politics and still be salt and light in this very fractured world that we live in? And I would just admit it's really, really hard to do. It's really, really hard to do. I think it is possible, but it takes incredible Christian maturity. Not political maturity, it takes incredible Christian maturity to engage in our political atmosphere today. You would need to be so closely abiding in Christ to do so faithfully and still be salt and light in our fractured world. You'd have to be abiding in Christ in such a way that what naturally comes out of your heart is love for those who hold different views than you. That what naturally comes out of your heart is gentleness and respect for everyone, regardless of what beliefs they might have. That requires abiding in Christ. It's an admission that what God is after in this world is not just a certain destination, not certain goals, but also the means that we would use. And what is so sad is that sometimes today, Christians sacrifice the how, which we are responsible for certain destinations that we want. We're not responsible for outcomes, ladies and gentlemen. The only thing that we are responsible for is the how that we do it. The operation of love and humility and gentleness in all that we do, whatever our responsibilities might be. It's so difficult to do this, to be salt and light in our world, in the political and nationalistic atmosphere that we live in, that the consistent way that the New Testament thinks of Christians as it relates to interaction with the state is as exiles. Look with me now at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to note the way the Apostle Peter deals with Christians in this generalized letter to Christians all across a number of states in the Roman Empire. He starts off this way, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's elect exiles who are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are different provinces in the Roman Empire. And he says, you are God's elect and you are exiles. Do you think of yourself that way? You are a chosen person that after you've embraced Christ as your Savior, you're part of God's chosen family and he will never leave you or forsake you. You are chosen, a royal person in God's family, and also as you are chosen by God, brought into his family by faith in Jesus, you are an exile living in a foreign land. He goes on to say, look at verse 17 through 19. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live your time here as foreigners. Okay, it's the same word, it's exiles again. Foreigners or exiles here in reverent fear before God. For you know that it's not with perishable things from this world, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but it's with the perishable blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You're purchased by God with material from outside of this world because this world is not your home, is what he's saying. Okay, you're exiles, you're foreigners here in this world, purchased by God with the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And what Peter is saying here is actually not very dissimilar to our own context today. Let me paint the picture. In the first century world, as Peter is writing to these churches in Western Asia, there's two different kinds of people. You got Jews who would not be citizens in the Roman Empire. Okay, a Jewish person is never a citizen in the Roman Empire. Almost never. There's some very, very rare exceptions, but almost never a citizen in the Roman Empire. So they're longing for their homeland of Israel. They're not citizens. And so Peter's writing to them, you are citizens of another place. And then you have Gentiles also in the audience, people like us from all different nations. And amongst those Gentiles in the audience, they would be more likely to be citizens of the Roman Empire. But the moment that those Gentiles became followers of Christ, whether it be Gentiles or Jews, you know what happened to them? They're now no longer first-class or second-class citizens. They're third-class refuge and eligible for violent persecution by the Roman Empire that they're living under. Now, if you're in a context like that, you feel like foreigners, right? The Jews still had a sense of belonging to one another and a sense of belonging to their native homeland in Israel. But in either case, they are foreigners living in exile, and Peter is reminding them, this place is not your home, and you're not bought by anything in this home. You are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, to which he goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 2, to their lack of belonging. And he would say the same thing to us. You feel like you don't belong. Remember this. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'd underline that in my Bible. I'd circle that. I would highlight that in my Bible if I were you right now. You are a holy nation. So you don't have citizenship here on this earth, he's saying. Guess what? You have citizenship together across all of your different provinces, across all of your different ethnic groups and geographical boundaries, across Jews and Gentiles. You are a holy nation together, bought with the blood of Christ. You may be foreigners here in the Roman Empire, but you are citizens of another kingdom. And then he urges them, from these realities, do not see your real problem as the emperor, the president, the culture around you. Remember, you're foreigners here. Don't expect the emperor or the president to do your bidding. You're foreigners here. That's what he's saying. You're a holy nation, and your citizenship is in another place. Here's where you need to orient your mind, he says. Look at verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, here it is again, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Then verse 12, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God in heaven. He's saying, as exiles, remember your citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and here on this earth, all you are to be is an outpost of the kingdom. Don't expect to be welcomed in this world. Don't expect to have your citizenship first and foremost in this world. You are a colony of heaven. And so the war that you're waging is not against the emperor. It's not mostly against the culture. The war, he says there, that you're waging is against the passions of the flesh in your own soul. And then the second thing that you must do far from there is make your conduct so good. Look at verse 12 once again. Look at it on the screen as I speak here. Your conduct should be so good amongst outsiders. Your reputation should be so pristine amongst outsiders that though they dislike what you stand for, they see your good deeds and they say, wow, there is something so very different about these outposts of heaven here on earth. That's what we're supposed to be. Not to get like super comfortable here as if this is our home and we expect it to always be comfortable for us. No, we're citizens of another place. Just as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel always called God's people across the Old Testament to faithfully live in exile. When they were living underneath the hand of kings who hated their guts, so also Peter is calling first century Christians to live faithfully in exile underneath the hand of Emperor Nero, who was burning Christians at the stake. And so Jesus would call us to do the same. Friends, when you remember that you are in exile, you remember that God sent you there, and God is always with you there. We are citizens of another kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And because no worldly leader is ultimately our worldly leader, and we have worldly leaders, excuse me, no worldly leader is ultimately our leader, then what we're free to do is kind of step back and pray for our worldly leaders and desire their best. Like, do you desire the best for your worldly leaders? Do you? Ask yourself that question honestly. Do you pray for your worldly leaders? The Bible commands us to do it again and again and again. We're to honor our worldly leaders, even those that we disagree with greatly, and even when we know full well that for the most part they're not going to follow God, because they are focused on another kingdom, one very different than the kingdom of God. That's what Peter's getting at. Well, when he implores these exiles, look at just one more verse here. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Not for the sake of the human authority, but for the sake of the Lord, right? It's for the sake of the Lord that we would submit to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. He's your only ruler. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And in case you didn't get it the first time, honor the emperor. Again, don't miss this. This is written to Christians just like us, who are living in a government that was far worse than ours. And the directions are very clear. Honor the emperor. Submit to human authorities. Fear God only. And if you fear God only, you will fear no one else. Live such beautiful lives, but before other people, that your goodness will silence the foolish talk of the ignorant. When you collectively do good, you silence the ignorant. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he says once again, honor the emperor. The way we do this is just acknowledging again and again that our citizenship is in heaven. And God is greater. God's kingdom is greater, and we do not confuse his kingdom with our worldly kingdoms, even relatively good ones like the one we live in here. It's a subtle form of idolatry that just kind of creeps in when people fly their flag as equal to the cross of Christ, or when people kind of wrap their flag around the cross of Christ. But friends, when you put your flag far underneath the cross of Christ, then that prevents you from placing equally a citizenship on earth with a citizenship in heaven. Okay? Our citizenship in heaven, our citizenship in the kingdom of God should be way up here, such that when we hear about Christians in other nations that are persecuted for their faith, we'd pray for them. And we'd want to give to them. And we're concerned about God's work around the world. Listen, here are a few benefits. Let me just share with you a few benefits that we gain from thinking about our true citizenship in heaven as opposed to just our citizenship with our national loyalties here on earth. The first benefit is this: proper priorities. Any parent would tell their kid life is about proper priorities, right? You get proper priorities in life, everything else falls into place, right? Is anyone with me here? Okay, life is about proper priorities. And Jesus was asked on a regular basis about proper priorities. And how did he respond? He said, it's really simple. Love God with all you got. And love everyone, always, all the time, no matter where they're from, no matter what they believe. If you do that, everything else will fall into place. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said about proper priorities. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, that wonderful hero of our faith, in his wonderful magnum opus book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, it is the great mistake to assume that loving Christ can be the same as loving one's native country. Jesus simply does not ever talk that way. We have a universal God, which is why he says, love God with all you got, and then love everyone, everywhere, all the time, and then everything else will just fall in its proper place. A really good litmus test for all this, if you ever wonder if politics are rising to the level of religion for you, a good litmus test is this: who am I discipling? If you wonder if you're too interested in politics, ask yourself this question: who am I discipling? And if the simple fact is you are discipling no one, but you're spending plenty of time watching the cable news shows and getting amped up about politics, you are caring about something secondary more than the thing that Jesus says is primary. Number two, you get freedom to engage with love. If you have proper priorities and you are discipling someone, then you get to engage issues and ideas with love. Listen, I am not saying that you cannot engage in the political sphere. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that you need to ignore everything. We want to protect our kids. We want to protect life. We want to protect marriage, all of those things. It is appropriate to occasionally call a principal and to express your concern. It is appropriate to occasionally call a senator and express your concern. I would just hope that if I was to call a principal, the first time that he would hear from me is not when I'm concerned. I would hope the first three or four times he hears from me is by me just saying to him, I love him, and I appreciate the work that he's doing, and I'm praying for him, and I honor him for the really difficult work that he's doing. And then out of that, maybe I could express my concern when the time arises. You see, if we just start with our concerns, or if we start with our anger, who else do we sound like? Well, everyone else. Right? Everyone else is constantly angry. If you're not angry, you're not paying attention, we're told. Right? Everyone else is constantly angry. So if we just sound like Fox News or CNN, guess what? They are not hearing the channel called Fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're just not hearing it at all. All they're hearing is your anger. But if we can get that settled and love Christ most and then love even those that we are very concerned about and very concerned with their priorities, then we can engage in love and we actually can stand out from the crowd. Our reputation can be so pure amongst outsiders that people would say, man, the way Jim talks about these things is just so different. What is it about Jim? Moreover, when you just choose to engage people and ideas with love, then it prevents you from slowly slipping into thinking about people as enemies. Somebody tell me, how many enemies are there? That was very quiet. I think I heard from the venue. Just one. There's just one enemy. Everyone else are people made in the image and likeness of God, whom Jesus died for. Here's a third benefit of thinking of ourselves as exiles here in this world. You have lessened anxiety. Many people put so much trust in politics because they're deeply anxious and fearful about our country's future. And I get that, but friends, you can breathe deep. Because you know what? Whatever happens in our country this November, Jesus' throne is not threatened. No matter what happens this November, Jesus Christ will still be on the throne over universe, and our citizenship will still be in the kingdom of God, to which you can breathe deeply and let go of some of the fear and some of the anxiety, even as you choose to get engaged. And then finally, a benefit is this: you get to have deeper appreciation for God's work around the world. When you understand that there's no allegiance here on earth that is your primary allegiance, then you can be really happy for what God is doing all over the world. You can pray for that. You can support it. One of the things, though, that's been saddest to me over the past decade or so, as nationalistic fervor has grown so much in the United States, is that Christians are far less involved in international adoption and far less involved in international missions than they used to be. Why? It's because we're consumed with thoughts about what's happening here, and so we're missing out in some cases in God's call to the entire world. And this is really sad, because the promise here out of Revelation is very, very clear. Here's how it's going to end. There before me was a great multitude, the Apostle John writes, that no one could ever count, from every language, every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And a way that we can remind ourselves that God's priority for the nations is to look at these flags when we come in here on Sunday mornings and say, "Oh, thank you, God, that you want people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation." And all of us would stand far underneath the cross of Jesus Christ, but you want everyone because you are a universal God who equally wants every person from every nation and political party as well. Do you believe that? Man, I pray you believe that. This is core to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that there's like these three common errors that Christians can fall into as it relates to how we think about our national priorities or our political priorities, and we see them all in the Bible. And this might be helpful for you just kind of as a concept to hold on to. One we'll call like a Jonah option. A second one is a Judas option, and the third one is Peter in the garden option. Okay? The Jonah option, of course, was, "Oh, you're going to call me the Ninevites? No, 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 I'm not going to the Ninevites." Okay? "You want me to go over here, touch this other nation? No, shut the door, I'm going to be with my own safe people over here." That's kind of the option of Christian fundamentalism in the past. 2-4, shut the door. I don't want any more. I'm kind of scared of those people over there. I'm not going to them. That's Christian fundamentalism. That's the Jonah option. The Judas option is, "Ooh, silver. You got some silver for me. I'll take some silver. And as I take some silver, I will compromise on Jesus. I'll compromise on the hard sayings of Jesus. I'll compromise on what Jesus calls me to, because I'm going to get a little silver. And I might get a little status as well by compromising." And that's kind of the tact that theological liberalism has taken in America over the past 40 or 50 years. Compromise on Jesus for a little bit of cultural status. That's the Judas option. But the one that's really growing today is kind of Peter in the garden option. Remember, the authorities came to arrest Jesus. And as they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He took off his sword and he lops off a soldier's ear. To which Jesus says, "Peter, what are you doing? I didn't come here to lead a rebellion. Put your sword away. My kingdom is not about the sword," he says to Peter. And what Peter's trying to do there, he's trying to take the kingdom by force. And this Peter in the garden with the sword option happens for us both on the political right and for people on the political left, and there's different versions of both. It happens for us when we get a little bit too ginned up about the next election. And we get overly anxious and overly fearful and overly angry, and we seek to take the kingdom by force. And friends, I want to tell you, that's what worldly kingdoms do. But the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God is known for its humility and its gentleness and its deference and its peace and its willingness to love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And as you speak about that hope, guess what? You always do it with gentleness and respect. The kingdom of God is about full of grace. And as you lead with grace, then you follow with truth. That's the kingdom of God way. Now, Jesus' option, which is very different from Peter in the garden or Judas or Jonah, is I'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You want my taxes? That's fine. Jesus said, I'll give you my share of the taxes. I'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even though I am a second-class citizen in Caesar's empire, and he would oppress me and my followers, Jesus says, whatever. That's not my kingdom. But what I won't do is give to Caesar what is God's. And so he goes into the temple, and when he overthrows the money changers in the temple, it's because those money changers were keeping people away from God, including people from other nations. By their actions, they were keeping people from other nations, Gentiles, away from God, which is why Jesus says there, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? Let's say it together. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so we would ask, like, what am I doing that is standing in the way of God's house being a house of prayer for all different people? You may wonder, like, is this even relevant to me? I guarantee you it's relevant. You have so many young people around you that want nothing to do with the church because the way the church does politics, the same as the world does politics. I went to Starbucks this morning, and the woman at Starbucks doesn't go to church. She knows I'm a pastor, and she asked me, what are you teaching on this morning, Adrian? How nice of you to ask. How long do you have? And I told her, and she said, oh, that's so cool. She said, that's why I don't go to church. Her very words to me. I like church. I believe in God. But it's gotten so political. That's why I don't go to church, she said. I think Jesus would have said that politics is important. It is important because politics deals with things like mercy and justice. But it's not ultimate. And when you take something that's important and you turn it into ultimate, the important thing ceases to be good anymore. It's displaced priorities and it becomes a form of idolatry. I'll close with this story. A pastor friend of mine is more of a mentor. It's a man named Trevor Hudson. And he's served his entire life. He's probably close to 80 years old. He's served his entire life out of South Africa. And he tells a story that in 1994, he got to vote for the very first time in his native country. It was the end of apartheid. And blacks and whites came together from all across the nation. And people stood in line to vote for 10 hours. And it was a miraculous turnout for the vote. Huge, millions upon millions, like 90% turnout for the vote. And it was the first democratic election in South Africa. And it went off without a hitch. There was no violence. It was beautiful. It concluded. And to celebrate, the government of South Africa decided to have a peacekeeping soccer match. And they went into Johannesburg, into the stadium there that held over 100,000 people. And they had a soccer scrimmage there between the two leading South African soccer teams as they were celebrating the other nation's post-apartheid journey. And Trevor Hudson and his son got to go to that soccer match. And as they went into the soccer match, they and 100,000 others received little South African flags. And for the very first time, they would be able to wave their own nation's flag. Could you imagine the emotion of that? And so there they are in the soccer match, and they play the national anthem, and all 100,000 people hold their little flags to the sky, blacks and whites, previously divided in tremendous ways. And as he held his flag in the sky, Hudson says, "I was just overcome by emotion, and a tear went down my cheek, and two thoughts came to my mind. Number one, what a joy to be able to fly a flag for the very first time in my life, to be a part of a nation. What a gift. And then number two, the still quiet whisper of God was, Trevor, do not trivialize the cross. Do not trivialize the cross by wrapping your flag in the cross." Both things are true. I love my nation. You can love your nation. That's a good thing. And do not trivialize the cross by wrapping any political or national identity in that which would unite us across every political and national identity. I pray that when we come into this room and we see these flags in the weeks to come, after looking at the flags, you would look up at the center of the cross and you'd say, that's it. It's the cross over and above everything. And it's my citizenship in the kingdom of God way more than my citizenship in any place in this world. And God, thank you that you would choose to use even me to reach your nations for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we're so grateful that you call us to a better and more pure kingdom than the ones we live in here. We're so grateful, Lord, that you invite us to be citizens of the kingdom of God, and that you would invite us even to be outposts of heaven here on earth. Father, please help us to be difference makers. Please help us, O Lord. Please help us to place our priorities correctly, to always kneel before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and never to bring our national priorities to the level of God's cross. Father, we pray for all of our elected leaders, and we want them to do well. We want them to govern wisely. To the extent that we want them to fail, we are truly sorry and we humbly repent. That is evil. God, I pray for President Biden that you would give him wisdom as he leads. And I pray for Governor Pillen that you would give him wisdom as he leads. And I pray for Mayor Klaus that you would give him exceeding wisdom as he leads. Lord, to the extent that we do not pray enough for our elected leaders, we are sorry. You have commanded us to pray for them. And so often what we do instead is think ill thoughts of them. Lord, would you help us to represent you well? Not like Fox or CNN. But represent you like the fruit of the Spirit. Fill us, O God, with your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Help us to remember, O God, that you are not bound by anything in this world, not by ideologies or our identities or our allegiances. You are a God that is higher than all of those, for which we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.